If you're paying attention to those words we've just sung, you'll see that the words were chosen to connect with the chapter that we've just read. It's a chapter that is difficult. These are some of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, some of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament. And Peter says about Paul that there are many things that he wrote that are difficult to understand. But these chapters are not so much difficult to understand as difficult for us to accept. I don't think there's any real difficulty in understanding what Paul is saying. Our problem is we don't really want to accept it because it humbles us. It puts us in our place. It reminds us that we are actually not the center of the universe. The world doesn't revolve around us. God is sovereign. He is the center and soul of every sphere. And Romans 9 really makes that point very strongly. So let's get into it. I hope my voice will hold out. I can feel it going. I don't know why. And I don't barrack for either of those teams that were playing yesterday, so I wasn't misusing my voice, but I hope it holds out. I hope you've got that chapter open in front of you, because you will need to check me out this morning. Romans chapter 9. How odd of God to choose the Jews. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Apparently, it was a British journalist by the name of William Norman Ewer who wrote those words many decades ago in the London Daily Herald. A response came from Ogden Nash, the American poet, but not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God and hate the Jews. See, the Christian church has not always been blameless when it comes to anti-Semitism. We haven't really got a very good track record when it comes to anti-Semitism. And how odd for us to choose the Jewish God, to believe in the Jewish Messiah, to read the Jewish scriptures, and to hate the Jews. Someone else joined in the discussion with these words: how strange of man to change the plan. And that is the real question here in these chapters, these three chapters that we're going to look at over these next few weeks. Has there been a change of plan? Is Christianity plan B? Has God given up on his covenant with Abraham, which was supposed to be an everlasting covenant? It didn't have a use-by date on it. So has God welched on his deal? Pardon the expression, being a Welshman myself. Has God welched on his deal with Abraham? Why did God choose the Jews? And if he did, why is it that right down to the present day, the Jews, generally speaking, do not believe in their own Messiah? This is the problem, you see, that Paul is dealing with here in Romans. Jewish unbelief. It may not be very high on our agenda today, but it was a major issue for those early Christians. It raises a profound question about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Why are some saved while others perish? Why are there, for example, literally millions of Chinese people becoming Christians right now, and hardly anybody in the Arab world? Why? Why are some saved and others not? Why are there some in your family, your nearest and your dearest, who refuse to acknowledge Christ? See, this is a question not just for our heads, but for our hearts, isn't it? And that's where Paul starts, you notice, at the beginning, in the opening verses of this chapter. I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's distress. He's not just perplexed, he's distressed. Surely it's every parent's nightmare, isn't it, for a child to go missing. It happens from time to time. We see it in the news, and our hearts go out to those parents. We can't imagine the pain that they're suffering. I mean, how would you feel if it was your child? You'd almost You'd do anything that you could, wouldn't you? And if you had any kind of suspicion that that child, that missing child, has come to some sort of harm, then your gut instinct is to want to swap places. I'd rather it be me than her. Isn't that how you'd feel? Well, that's how Paul feels here about his fellow Jews. See how the chapter opens, verses 1 to 4. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I know you might not believe me, he says, but this is the honest truth. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. See, when you think of your family, when you think of your nearest and dearest, those closest to you who do not believe in Jesus, doesn't it break your heart? When Paul thinks about his fellow Jews, it drives him to his knees. He's going to say a lot in this chapter, as we'll see this morning, about the sovereignty of God in choosing to save some and not others. But some people think, well, if God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, then whatever will be. There's nothing we can do about it. There's no point in praying. There's no point in evangelizing. But nothing could be further from the truth. I know you probably know that duo, Penn and Teller, the conjurers, the what do you call them? Magicians, not really magicians. You know that. I don't know if you've seen that program. Very, very clever. Penn and Teller. Well, Penn and Teller is not a Christian. He's an atheist. But this is what he says. Listen to what he says. We may have heard this quote before. He says, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect them at all. Because if you believe that there is a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? He says. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? He says, I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. That's coming from an atheist. It is more important than that, isn't it? See, some people come to this ninth chapter of, perhaps you came here this morning if you knew I was going to be preaching on Romans chapter 9, but some people come to this ninth chapter of Romans spoiling for a fight, looking for an argument. But that's not how Paul writes. His own people have rejected their Messiah, and that disturbs him very deeply. He is deeply distressed. He is profoundly moved. And so should we be. When we realize that the majority of our friends and our family do not acknowledge Christ, and there is salvation in no other, it should move us. It should move us to pray. It should drive us to our knees. It should make us proselytize. Tackle people. Shouldn't it? Paul is deeply distressed, and surely then we can appreciate Paul's dilemma. That's the main thing I want to talk about, Paul's dilemma. Because, you see, who are these people? Yeah, they're his, he calls them his brothers. They're his people. These are the Jewish people, but remember who they are. They are God's chosen people. See, this isn't just a pastoral issue for Paul. There's a theological dilemma here. Who are these people? They are God's chosen people. And if God has chosen the Jews to be his people, if he has made an everlasting covenant with Abraham to be his God and the God of his children after him down through the generations, if he's going to bless all the nations of the world through the seed of Abraham, then it raises some very important questions, doesn't it? Which Paul gives goes on to answer here in this chapter. Three questions, in fact. They're the three questions you might expect if you've ever thought deeply about this subject. The first question is this: has God's word failed? Look at verse 6. Think of all the privileges, you see, and advantages that God has given to Israel. And Paul lists eight of them there in verses 4 and 5. The adoption of sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Messiah himself. Jesus was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. Think of all the privileges that God has given to the Jewish people. And then if despite all those privileges and all the promises that God has made to them, Israel is lost, as it appears to be, how can I be sure that I'm going to be saved? It's a question of assurance, isn't it? If you were here last week at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul has told us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ended Romans chapter 8 on a very, very high note of confidence and assurance. Nothing can separate us from nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if Israel is separated from the love of God, how can I be sure that I won't be? You see the dilemma? As Paul went around the Mediterranean evangelizing, proselytizing, he always went to the Jews first. But in synagogue after synagogue, the door was slammed in his face. What's happening? What's going on? Has God's word failed? Has God reneged on his promises to Abraham? Can I trust him to save me? And you notice what Paul does, which what we should always do when we're perplexed, when we've got questions and difficulties, he goes to the Bible. He opens the Bible, doesn't he? He searches for the answers in the Scriptures. So look at verse 6. See what he says there? He says, "Don't suppose for one moment that God's word has failed." If that's what you think, he says, you aren't reading the Bible aright, because the Scriptures are clear. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean that you're one of God's chosen people. Any more than if you were born a Presbyterian makes you one of God's chosen people. Any more if you're born in a so-called Christian country that makes you a Christian. It doesn't. Yes, it's a great privilege to have believing parents, but that doesn't make you a believer. It's never been like that. That's not the way God works. It's always been a matter of choice, God's choice. It's always been a matter of grace, not race. And he proves it to us with two case studies from the Old Testament. The first one there is Isaac and Ishmael, verses 6 to 9. Isaac and Ishmael, both sons of Abraham, both Jews and Muslims, trace their ancestry back to Abraham, don't they? Both Isaac and Ishmael were sons of Abraham. But God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, to be the child of promise. For this is what the promise said: "About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." Do you remember the remarkable story of Isaac's birth? It's almost as unbelievable as the virgin birth, isn't it? Remember the story? The promise was a long time coming. And as Abraham and Sarah grew older, it seemed as if it's never going to happen. So Abraham took matters into his own hands and tried to force things. He had a child through Sarah's home help, Hagar. And Ishmael was born. And that was a huge mistake. It always is when you take matters into your own hands. And so they had to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. And then just when it looked as if it would never happen, Isaac was born to a pair of geriatrics. It was a supernatural birth. Isaac's name means laughter, because it is a joke, isn't it? But that's the way God works. He takes the foolish things, the weak things, and the things that are not, and he does the impossible. That's how he came into this world, through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Impossible. So has God's word failed? That's the question that he's answering from the scriptures. Has God's word failed? No, it hasn't, because God never said that every son of Abraham would believe. It's always been grace, not race. It's those who believe the promise who are the saved in the Old Testament. They are the true Israel, the Israel within Israel. And just to put it beyond any shadow of doubt, Paul takes us down a generation to Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, verses 10 to 13, and he reminds us that God chose Jacob, not Esau. Again, do you see what's happening? It's choice. It's God's choice. It is not that I did choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you if you'd not chosen me. It's always been that. And in verses 10 to 13, he reminds us that God chose Jacob, not Esau. Not because one was any better than the other. They were twins. They shared not only the same father, as Ishmael and Isaac did. They shared not only the same father, but the same mother. They shared the same womb. They were probably conceived in the same act of sexual intercourse. There was absolutely nothing to decide between them. And yet we're told that before they were born, that's what it says, before they had a chance to do anything good or bad, God told Rebecca that the older would serve the younger. He chose Jacob over Esau. And then to really rub it home and to make it absolutely crystal clear, Paul quotes from the prophecy of Malachi in verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now don't read too much into that. That's a Hebrew idiom. What he's saying is you've always got to choose. Like when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. He isn't telling us to hate our parents. Of course he's not telling us to hate our parents. What he's saying is this, you've got to choose who to put first in your life if you want to be a follower of mine. Jesus has to come first in our lives before anyone else, before all other relationships. Our relationship with Jesus is the one that takes priority. We have to choose. That's what he's saying. And God chose to save Jacob and pass over Esau. Why? Why are you a Christian and your brother isn't, or your sister isn't? Why? Have you ever asked that question? Was Jacob any better than Esau? Far from it. If I was hanging out with those two, I'd rather hang out with Esau than Jacob any day. Esau was a man's man. Jacob was a mummy's boy. He was a spoiled brat. There's nothing lovable about Jacob. He was a cheat. He was a deceiver, we're told. He was obnoxious. The really surprising thing here, someone has said, is not that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. Because there's nothing lovable about him at all. And let's face it, there's nothing lovable about you either, is there? Remember Maria's song in The Sound of Music when Captain Von Trapp proposes to her? I'm not going to sing it, but you know the words. Somewhere in my lifetime, I must have done something good. No, you didn't. That's not why God chose you. That's not why God chose Isaac. That's not why God chose Jacob. There is nothing good in any of us. There is none that does right. No, not one. That's what Paul's been arguing in the early chapters. It wasn't because he saw that you had in you the propensity to believe. No, you didn't. If you're a believer, if you have faith this morning, it's only because God has given it to you. It's all of his grace, you see. Jews and Gentiles alike, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And God saves us. He rescues us by his grace. Look what it says in verse 16. It doesn't depend on man's desire or effort. It's grace, not race. It's faith. not physical descent. And of course, that gives rise then to this second question, doesn't it? Is that fair? And Paul anticipates that question in verse 14, doesn't he? Look at it with me. Are God's ways fair? Is it fair for God to deal with people that way, choosing some and passing over others? Is it fair to choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Is it fair to choose Jacob and not Esau? Is it fair that millions of Chinese are coming into the kingdom right now, and in the Arab world there are hardly any conversions? Is that fair? Is it fair that you're a Christian and nobody else in your family? Is that fair? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, says Paul. And he quotes God's words to Moses in verse 15 in answer to this question. I think I've told you the story about the aging film star who went to the hairdressers to get her hair done. And she said to the guy, "Young man, I hope you're going to do me justice." To which the hairdresser said, "Madam, it's not justice you need, it's mercy." This is Paul's point here. This is why he quotes there in verse 15, quotes God's words to Moses. God says to Moses, this is at the episode of the golden calf, you know. When God's people have, at the very moment when God is entering into covenant through Moses on the top of the mountain, God's people have jumped into bed with the best man downstairs. They're worshipping a golden calf. And you think, well, God, why don't you just wipe them off the face of the earth? That's what they deserve, don't they? And God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. William Shedd preached a sermon on that entitled, "The Exercise of Mercy is Optional with God." That is the very character, the very meaning of mercy, isn't it? Mercy isn't something that you've got a right to. It's not something that you can expect. It's not something that you can demand. It's always at God's discretion. The story is told of a rich man who decided to sponsor some inner city kids and give them a decent education, guaranteeing full college tuition for 20 of them. Is that fair? Fairness has got nothing to do with it. I mean, there are hundreds of street kids living in the inner city, and he's only going to sponsor 20 of them. Is that fair? Well, he didn't have to sponsor any of them, did he? It's got nothing to do with fairness. It's to do with kindness. It's to do with mercy. He's under no obligation to help any of those children. So the fact that he does has nothing to do with fairness. It is sheer mercy. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. If you want God to be fair, then you've had it, mate. It's all over, Red Rover. I don't know where that comes from. But that's true. If you want, that's not in my notes. If you want God to deal with you as you deserve, that's very, very bad news. It's not justice you need. It's mercy. It's kindness. It's compassion. Do you see? It's grace, not race. It's faith, not physical descent. And it's mercy, not merit. And again, Paul proves it to us from Scripture by citing the case of Pharaoh. It's a very interesting episode there in the book of Exodus. In chapters 7 to 14, you know, you've got the showdown between God and Pharaoh. And you remember that there are 10 plagues. Have you ever asked yourself, why were there 10 plagues? I mean, surely it didn't take God 10 rounds to knock out Pharaoh, this little tin pot god. Surely not. Why were there 10 plagues? And the answer is, God was displaying his power to the nations. He is showing his patience. He's revealing his character. He's making himself known. Listen to what it says, verse 17. "I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see? And at the same time that God is making a name for himself amongst the nations, he is also dealing with this man Pharaoh personally, patiently, giving him space for repentance. In Exodus, 10 times it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But did you know, in those same chapters, in Exodus, 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And those two things always go together. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility. They always go side by side. Both are true. See, you can't quarrel with the justice of this, can you? See, when God hardens people's hearts, what is he doing? He is just giving them over to what they want to do. That's what he says in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed, and he gives people over to do what they want to do. When God hardens, he is simply solidifying what is already there. No one will be in hell who doesn't want to be there. They might regret it when they get there, but nobody is in hell who doesn't want to be there. That's the scary thing about hell. It's not like the London Dungeon or Dante's Inferno or demons with pitchforks. It's much, much scarier than that and much closer to home. You see, you don't stumble into hell unawares. You put yourself there. That's what Pharaoh was doing. Pharaoh was swept into hell, not against his will. Pharaoh was swept into hell by the choices that he made. He hardened his heart. God was dealing with him. God was pleading with him. God was giving him space to change his mind. Let my people go. Let my people go. And again, Pharaoh just went on hardening his heart. If anyone is lost, says John Stott, the blame is theirs. If anyone is saved, the credit is God's. So do you follow the argument? It's not hard to understand. It's just pretty difficult to accept sometimes, isn't it? It's grace, not race. It's faith, not physical descent. It's mercy, not merit. If you want God to be fair, then nobody's going to be saved, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none that does right. No, not one. Jew and Gentile, we're all in the same boat. It's mercy we need, not justice. And that brings me then to the third question, which always crops up at this point. What about free will? Don't we have a say in this? Are we just automatons? Are we just robots? What about human freedom? What about free will? And again, Paul anticipates that question, doesn't he? See what he says there in verse 19? Who can resist his will? See, if the big decisions are already made, what say do I have? What's happened to free will? Well, it all depends. This is what Paul's answer is. It all depends whose will you're talking about. Yours or God's? See, the question is not, do I have free will? But does God have free will? Is God free to do whatever he pleases? Or to put it another way, does the world revolve around you? Most people think that they are the center and soul of every sphere. And even when they don't admit it, that's how they live. Does the world revolve around, are you the center of everything? Or does it revolve around God? See, people used to believe that the sun and the stars and the moon all revolved around the earth, didn't they? And then Copernicus realized that the earth revolves around the sun. And in today's church, we need a Copernican revolution, don't we? I remember once seeing a cartoon where Jonathan Edwards was preaching that famous sermon of his, Sinners in the Hands of, an Angry God. Very famous sermon in church history. In the height of the Methodist revival, the Great Awakening in America. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But the caption to that cartoon read, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. Isn't that where we are in today's church? God is answerable to us. If he doesn't answer my prayers, well, I'll call him to account. He's there for me. He's there to massage my ego, to make me feel good about myself. Isn't that modern-day Christianity? The whole thing revolves around me. Well, Paul says, no, we need to realize that God is sovereign, that God has free will, that God can do whatever he pleases without having to explain himself to us. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God, he says there in verse 20. Who are you, O man? Who do you think you are, Bruce Almighty? Are you going to tell God how to organize his world? You're just a lump of clay, he says. Clay doesn't talk back to the fingers that mold it, saying, why did you shape me like this? The potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. Look at verses 21 and 24. Doesn't he have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not creation. This is not teaching double predestination. This is not saying that God made some people to be damned. That's a heresy. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, he's dealing with clay, and we're all clay. We're all made out of the same clay. We're sinful, fallen people. And doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Isn't it obvious, says Eugene Peterson in The Message, a potter has a perfect right to shape one lump of clay into a vase for holding flowers and another into a pot for cooking beans. What, and this is, then he goes on, this is his argument. See, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Who are the objects of God's wrath, prepared for destruction? You are, I am, we are children of wrath. Pharaoh was. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great... You're still alive. You may not be a Christian yet, but you're still breathing. There's still hope for you. Because God is patient. He is slow to anger. He is full of compassion. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us. Even us. See, whether it's the Pharaoh of Egypt or a fundamentalist atheist like Richard Dawkins hardening his heart against God, doesn't it make you marvel at the patience of God? Why doesn't God just zap him? Why doesn't just God unfriend him? Why doesn't just God blot him out? Why doesn't he wipe him off the face of the earth? Pharaoh, Richard Dawkins, whoever. Because he is slow to anger and rich in mercy. And in holding back his wrath, do you see, he is making the riches of his glory known to us, to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us. Is that a bit hard to understand? Well, you're in good company, because Peter struggled with it too. He says in his second letter, there are lots of things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. And he must be thinking of Romans chapter 9, I think. And then he says, but bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Don't distort Paul's teaching here, Peter says. Don't twist it to your own destruction. Don't presume upon the patience of God. Don't say, if God is sovereign, then whatever will be, will be. Don't presume upon the patience of God. And And don't say, if God is sovereign, then, well, I can't be held accountable. He will hold you to account, just as he did Pharaoh. So has God's word failed? Has he welched on his deal with Abraham? Has he reneged on his covenant with Israel? Not at all. Remember what he promised Abraham? I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And isn't that exactly what he's doing right now in this gospel age? This is what Paul wants the Roman Christians to see. This is why he's written this letter to the Roman church. He wants to make it headquarters for world evangelization. Do you realize there are more people alive today than have ever lived? Do you know that? Difficult to get your head around that, isn't it? But there are more people alive on this planet today than have ever lived in the entire history of the human race. Did you realize that? And God's word is still powerful and active. There are more Christians in the Communist Party in China. There are more Christians, I should say, than members of the Communist Party in China. God's word is still powerful, and people are being saved today. And the gospel that was preached to Abraham is still being preached. And the elect, those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, are still being gathered in. Look at verse 24. Not only from the Jews, he says, but also from the Gentiles. It's just as Hosea predicted, verse 25. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Do you see that? Ishmael. What about the descendants of Ishmael? What about the Muslim people? Well, in the very place where it was said, they are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Doesn't that encourage you to get involved in world evangelization? Doesn't that make you want to pray for the preaching of the gospel in the Muslim world? God's word hasn't failed. Through the preaching of the gospel, he's going to give Abraham what he promised, more children than can be numbered. What about the descendants of Pharaoh? What about Egypt? Is that going to be evangelized? Yes. Egyptians, Muslims, Chinese, English, Australians. God is rich in compassion and full of mercy. He's kept his promise right up to the present time, and his word is still going out to the nations, just as the prophets predicted. And he hasn't abandoned Israel either, as we'll see. He hasn't finished with them yet, as we shall see. Even though he could have wiped them out, he doesn't do so. And he won't do so. Even now, down to the present day, there is, just as Isaiah said in verse 29, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And so Paul keeps going to the Jews first, because he believes that. So how do we respond to all this? Well, how does Paul respond to all this? Do you see what he does? He worships God, doesn't he? He delights himself in Jesus. Let me close on with this thought. Look at verse 5. Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's a Jew. Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's the one that the prophets pointed to. Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's the one that the whole temple structure was set up to tell us about. He's the priest and the sacrifice and the altar. Who's Jesus? He is God over all, forever praised. See? Verse 5. So let me close with these thoughts. Perhaps you're unsure about yourself. Perhaps you're unsure whether or not you're one of God's elect. Has God chosen me? How can I be sure? Make sure. Make sure by looking to Jesus. John Calvin said, Christ is the mirror of our election. Christ is the mirror of our election. I think what he means by that is this: don't look anywhere else except into that mirror. Don't look into yourself. Don't become introspective. Don't start taking your pulse to see whether you're spiritually alive or not, because one day it will be racing when you've had a good time and the next day you think you're dead. Don't do that. Look away from yourself. Look away from your feelings and your emotions and your ups and your downs. Look away from yourself. Look to Christ and his finished work on the cross. Don't look at your track record or your family connections. Look away to Jesus. Long before you were born, before you had done anything good or bad, God chose to set his love upon you in Christ. Delight yourself in him. May Jesus Christ be praised. And are you concerned about your loved ones who will not trust in Jesus for themselves, who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Don't give up. Don't give up on them. Paul didn't give up on his people, did he? How do I know whether my daughter or my son-in-law or my husband or my wife or my parents are one of God's elect? How do I know? You don't know. That's a mystery. Don't puzzle over what you don't understand. It's not for us to know who the elect are and how many they are, but we do know that they are more than can be numbered, because God is rich in mercy. And he loves to work down the line of the generations. He loves to work in families. So don't stop praying for your loved ones. Keep praying for them. As Paul does, it drives him to his knees, this doctrine of election. He pleads with God for his people, to save his people. Pray. And praise God for what you do understand. Praise him for Jesus. Praise him for sending Jesus into the world to be the Savior of the world. And delight yourself in him. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.